Welcome to everyone this evening to our 71st study in Romans. Well, yes, we did hit the 70 mark last week, I checked. It's good to have you here. Good to have those in the mans. Karen's working up at Mount Magnet currently, and accommodation doesn't have good reception, so she won't be joining us tonight. Welcome to those joining in on Zoom. And as always, a special welcome to those who listen to this at a later stage. Before I say anything more, hand over to Julianne to pray for us, please.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for number 71. It really is so amazing to study your word like this, Lord. And I thank you so much for teaching us how to think with your mind, Lord, and what you've instructed us to do and how to live our lives. So we commit this evening to you again, and may you get all the glory for everything we learn tonight and everything with your help we get to put into practice in the days and weeks and years to come. Amen.
Amen.
So
Good.
we're still in chapter 13, 1 to 7. I've got reasonable hopes that we may finish it. No, it doesn't. There's other good stuff too awaiting us. Just a brief recap. We saw in chapter 12 that Paul talks about that as followers of Jesus, as those who are justified by faith, those who no longer are under no condemnation, that we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And he goes on to explain in chapter 12 that love is a big part of that. And he looked at how we as the body of Christ need to love one another. And I think we were, whilst that's something that I think is easy to agree upon, in practice we're not actually that good at that, if we're if we're honest. We often say we are, but there was that encouragement to seek out opportunities to love one another, not just wait around till someone asks for help. You know, we often have that excuse, oh, they never told me. And there's, I'm not denying there's some validity in that, but the message of the gospel is seek it out, seek out opportunities, not just wait for them. Yes, there's an activeness to love, and love in particular is active. But then he went on to looking that and very reminiscent of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount of loving those outside the body, loving those who persecute you. And we did touch on there that for Paul to say that when he was one who persecuted the church, and that, it was through Christians who followed where God was leading. Ananias came and laid hands on him and prayed for him, and his vision returned. In those early days, that it would have been hard. And so chapter 12 finishes off talking about that vengeance is God's domain. It's not that we are as Christians to have a heart for justice, and where we can do that peacefully, where we can do that in the structures that allow us to do that, we should do. But not to the sense of violence, not to the, it is not our job to bear the sword as individual Christians. And this sort of then leads into then how does God show his justice in the world? And this leads into our section we're looking at. One of the ways, and I think you can be quite certain Paul isn't saying this is the only way, but a common one that we can relate to is that God has established governments. And one of the things we've talked about over the last 2 weeks on this is that there's a strong argument that it is better in our fallen world because of sin, because of how we are as people. It is better to have bad government than no government. Anarchy is worse. The condemnation at the end of Judges, after it's a spiraling down effect that goes through Judges. But in the last few chapters, the condemnation is everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And the scary thing about modern Western society is that's almost the mantra today, isn't it?
Encouraged to do that.
And freedom is often argued that you can do what is right in your own, you know, do what you feel is right. People will often say, I did this and, you know, it felt right to me. This is what I would like to do. This is what I want. But how do I know what is right and wrong? And what happens when what I want conflicts with what you want? And that's the whole problem of anarchy. And with that sort of freedom, it clashes with other people's freedom. And one of the purposes of government, we started to touch on this last week, is to establish rules. Julianne gave that nice example. Roads are there. There are road rules there. You break the road rules, you get fined or lose your license or in prison, depending on the offence. You know, you do the crime, you do the time. It's one of those basic concepts of government. But before we talk more about that, because that's sort of what we're up to in verse 3, do we have someone who would like to read verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13?
Oh. Chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so We did touch on verse 3 last week, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. One of the difficulties of that verse, of course, is that Paul seems to be a bit naive here, thinking that governments will basically look after those who do the right thing. In principle, that is precisely what we do expect. And that's not a modern concept. The protests that often happen in places like Rome they expected grain to be available. Grain, in those days, most of the grain came from Egypt. If the grain wasn't coming, then the people wanted to know what the government was doing about it. The government had responsibilities.
Yeah.
And the way to keep peace, Pax Romana was an important concept that emperors and military held quite dear, was it was also up to the government to keep their side of things, and then the people were kept peaceful, you know?
Yeah.
So even in corrupt systems, there's a limit to how corrupt it can be before it implodes, sort of thing. And so Paul would be under no delusion, and we mentioned the punishments and the hardships Paul had been under even by this time, often from the hand of government officials. So he's not blind to that, but he's talking about that general principle that the government sets up rules, and therefore the good of society. And this concept of the good of society is one that God... Paul wants us to see that as a gift God gives us. And if the government doesn't do it, you've got to remember God has given them that role. And so if they don't fulfill that role, God's judgment is upon them. How that works out
is up to God.
It's up to God. And, you know, that's part of... You can almost see Kings and Chronicles and stuff as an example of government not doing what it's supposed to. This is government that is supposedly the people of God, and the consequences of that, you know, with invasion and threats of extermination and all these sort of things, and still the people keep messing up. But God doesn't stand back, but we don't know how it's going to. Empires don't last forever.
No.
You know, Hitler's reign was horrible, but it ended. Stalin's reign was actually quite a bit worse and lasted longer, but it ended.
But the Roman Empire also collapsed.
Yeah. At one time, the sun never set on the British Empire. Now it easily sets on the... America still boasts being the leader of the free world, but their time is... And we have no idea who God will raise up or not. And just because God raises someone up, and we're taught that language is used in the Old Testament, that God raised up Babylon, God raised up Persia, it doesn't mean that that excuses what they do. That seems to be something that I think it's in some modern Christian political dialogue. It's that if someone is God's chosen one or God's anointed, then that excuses their actions. That's not an Old Testament picture. Babylon was punished for what they did to...
Well, look at David, King David, even.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. He's the one closest to God's own heart. And you do bad in government, you get punished. Yeah. The minor prophets especially, it's all, why don't people look after the widows and the orphans? Remember back in those days, no social systems or anything like that. Those who had no one to look after them died, unless for the kindness of strangers, basically. And God punished Israel, punished Judah for not doing that. And in fact, even in, I forget which of the prophets it is, even talking about neighboring nations like Moab and Edom, in some of those complaints, you see it's also, you haven't looked after the less fortunate. That's one of those roles God creates nations and countries for. And when they don't do it, God is not pleased. And you don't want to be in a situation where God is not pleased with you. But once again, we mix our timing with his timing. And through those horrible things, God in his majesty will work good things. He doesn't cause the horrible things. You may say, oh, well, he raised this government into power. But when God sets up structures and then we do bad with it, that is not his fault. It's ours. Humanity takes the responsibility. So I think this leads into a bit more into verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. See that they are not ruling in their own power.
Mm.
So just as Caesar, and at this stage Nero was the emperor, just because Caesar thinks he is Lord and God of all he sees, he's deluding himself.
Mm.
All kings, all presidents, all prime ministers have a higher power that they answer to.
All high priests.
Yes. Yeah. And Luther, in some of these things on authority, also relates it to the father as the head of the household, the pastor as the head of the church, etc., in that authority side of things. God has placed you there. If you don't live up to your responsibilities, that's not good.
Mm.
You know, we often argue and fight today over things like headship and who should be in charge, you know, how some of those family dynamics are to work. What we tend to overlook in those arguments is accountability to God. Families aren't independent structures. Churches aren't independent structures. Governments aren't independent structures.
Mm-hmm.
They're all answerable to God. Does that make sense mm-hmm. there? Sometimes we have avenues to protest, to let our views be known, because we live in a democratic country, we have those options.
Mm.
If you lived in China, you have far less of those options. And been reading some stuff about Christians in North Korea, you have no options whatsoever. It's one of the sad things about our world. If you think a nation or a leader is bad, it doesn't take much digging to find some situation that's actually worse than that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. and that's sad. Mm-hmm. So 4 as continues, which is similar to what was said in 3. But if you do wrong, be afraid for rulers. Be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. This is an important concept here. Just because we are Christians doesn't mean we are exempt from the civil law. You may not agree with the civil law. You're free to do that. You don't have to agree with things. But punishment is a tool that God does permit governments to have and to exercise and expects them to exercise. This is part of that good order. Now, that's not to mean that governments can, you know, abuse these powers. We could probably get into a whole interesting discussion mm. on areas like capital punishment. In brief, it is something that Scripture never actually says is wrong. In fact, it talks a fair bit about you do this, you know, you take a life, your life is forfeit.
Mm. An eye for an eye.
Yep, but Jesus talked differently, didn't he? And so how do you get that balance? There's also that in those systems, and this applies to Israel too, on the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that are given in the Old Testament, they're based on good and fair judgment and good and fair justice. What if we don't have that? You know, you look at the American system with so many on death row in those states that still have, and how many keep being found innocent. You know, better DNA testing comes up and they weren't, you know, the evidence they had wasn't good. And you start to say, well...
Like, we shouldn't be so quick.
But these are big and complex things. We often think of them as easy. You know, we as Christians, we love our enemies, we don't kill, therefore...
Oh, it's all
over the world. Yeah, and we want our government to be Christian, or do we? You know, I'm not sure we see a concept in the New Testament. But once again, this is touching on another big topic of the concept of a Christian government. Christians are followers of Jesus. We're the body of Christ. We're the ones who turn the other cheek, who love their enemies. This is not what he's saying governments do.
Right.
It's not saying that Christians can't be in government, but then you've got two hats that make it difficult, but may make it good. Maybe you're trying to be fairer. Maybe you've got opportunities to wear both hats at the same time. It's just trickier. But once again, you've got that term here of God's servants. This is, once again, it's not whether our government, and this is coming all the way down to our Shire Council, it's not whether they acknowledge it or not. That has nothing to do with it. It's not like, it's not important if I accept Jesus as Lord. He is Lord. Regardless of my acceptance, you know, God is the creator. These are facts.
So whether they accept it or
not, doesn't matter.
He is their God.
Yeah, and they are accountable to him. So you can think of some of those vineyard stories that Jesus told parables about. Admittedly, he's talking about Israel, but... I think you can see in those parables that responsibility of being put in charge. It didn't matter that these people basically pretending like the owner of the vineyard doesn't exist. You know, he sent servants and they stoned them, and sent his son and they killed him. The owner of the vineyard still owned the vineyard and his wrath came, you know. I do also think, looking at the Old Testament, looking at Proverbs especially and other places, that there is blessing involved for communities, for nations, for organizations that do what they were designed to do in keeping good order, of showing good justice, of caring for the less fortunate. But that's, as some commentators put it, they call that civic righteousness, some of the commentators. When I was doing some study over in Adelaide, the lecturers there called it horizontal righteousness. Horizontal righteousness is, you know, when we do the right things at this level. Nothing to do with our vertical righteousness. That I look after my neighbour doesn't get me into heaven. But if I'm following Jesus, I should do that. But what does that mean for someone who's not following Jesus, who loves their neighbour? Then God is pleased with that action. It doesn't get you into heaven, because that's Jesus. You've got to, but it is still, that is still better. That, you know, we still hear in Revelation and elsewhere that our judgment will be, you know, that day of judgment, which comes back to that no condemnation bit, but judgment is being judged according to what you did. And so we don't know how that all works out, but unless we follow Jesus, we don't fall under the no condemnation side of things. And that is not a good place to be. But there's at least a indication. This is once again, I know we're touching on some bigger topics that Paul's not going into here, so we won't really go in. That even when it comes to the punishment, however you understand what Scripture is talking about when it comes to hell, there's definitely punishment involved. There may be some sort of different levels may be involved in that. But as I said, all we've got is some indications there. And so that's a big topic that, once again, we can talk about another time. So as I was, as we were saying earlier, if you break civic laws, expect civic punishment. There is no guarantee of God rescuing you from that. God may be generous. God is merciful. You know, he does look after us, but there's no guarantee, there's no promise. And this is not being persecuted because you're a Christian.
Okay.
It's being persecuted because you're breaking civic laws.
Christians go to jail.
Yes, and Christians do embezzle. Christians do steal. Christians do kill.
Yeah.
Do break the road laws. They...
I was thinking of the whole COVID thing, you know, the whole mandate of getting, having the COVID immunizations, you know, and that, how much that caused problems with Christians and Christians who thought it wasn't right. And it was a really problematic.
And I think it's an area that we as church, especially as the years go on, a bit of distance is probably a good thing. I need to look at, and I'm not just saying identifying who the bad guys were, but the mistakes we all made in that, how we didn't love one another well, but how did we respond to what Paul is saying here in those situations? Now, Paul is not saying that you have to agree with the civic laws. No. He's not even saying that they need to be just. He's just saying, if you break civic laws, you will get punishment. So later on, when a civic law will be that you had to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, Christians will break that one. And then you are on the, shall we say, the side of the angels, because it violates God's law. But the general principle that Paul lays down is we follow civic laws to the best of our abilities. And I think we've got to have a good reason not to. And it's not just, I don't want to.
Doesn't suit me.
Yeah. And we've got to be careful we're not making it into God's will just because we don't want something. It can be a little convenient at times that God's will and my will seems to match up so well.
But they're not absolutes. People will feel strong feelings for and make good arguments, probably.
Yeah, and we've seen this concept of conscience.
Yes.
You know, and it's if you believe that it is wrong, it is a sin to eat meat, and you eat meat, then you have sinned.
Mm.
Scripture is clear on that.
Mm.
If you believe to watch this sort of show or read this sort of book that it's a sin, well, don't do that.
Mm.
Another Christian may see that differently.
Yeah.
But, and once again, you don't flaunt what you may have freedom in and the other person doesn't.
I'm quite interested in this concept of conscience because, I mean, obviously it's whatever it is, you know, it's saying that one thing might be sin for some one person, but not sin for another person.
Yep.
Do you have any way of defining what conscience is?
Not easily.
The
Bible, I mean, it uses that word. We did encounter it a bit earlier, and it's in verse 5, so tonight. Which we're coming up to. So let's move to verse 5 and we'll talk a bit more about conscience.
Therefore,
it is necessary to submit to authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Mm. And there's the word being used there. It for us as Christians, I think our conscience is what develops as the real me, if you like, my spirit, my soul, however you want to picture that, learns from the Holy Spirit about who God is, who Jesus is. It's an ongoing thing. It's something that does grow, but it's also something that can be silenced.
But wasn't that? I feel like your definition was a little bit more like the definition for discernment.
Discernment, we are often asking the Holy Spirit to reveal something to us. But good discernment, I think, is a part of a good conscience.
Yeah.
When you don't have a good conscience, you don't have good discernment. But there's a relationship there. I do believe so. But it's not as easy as being able to put into certain boxes. I haven't done an awful lot of psychology, but normally in psychological models, things are put into, you separate the mind into ego, id, and superego and stuff. The Bible doesn't get into those nitty-gritties. It's the same as we have a sinful self. Sin is within us, but sin isn't us. It's an infection. It's not who we should be. A good conscience is who we should be, if you like. But our sinful nature, and if we stop reading our Bibles, if we aren't listening to the Holy Spirit, I don't think our consciences work properly.
But what that eating meat that's been offered to idols, I mean, you know, you can argue, I can imagine somebody very clearly arguing why they think it's sin and somebody else arguing very clearly why they don't think it's sin.
Yes.
So it's not about the event itself being discerned of being good or not. It's there's something about whether we believe it to be sin.
Yes. And I think part of that is that each of us are at different stages that the Holy Spirit is working at.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the ways this was explained to me when I was a teenager by a Christian teacher, we had a Christian friend. I was, 16, 17 at the time. So we had a Christian friend who took up smoking. We saw that as a big no-no, and we tried to peer pressure him out of it. We were having trouble wrapping our heads around why he was doing it and stuff. And so, and you know, as teenagers, well, not just as teenagers, we weren't the most gracious. And one of the teachers pulled us up, you know, we weren't being subtle enough, especially in Christian meetings and things like that, but basically pointed out, you don't know where the Holy Spirit is at with him.
Mm-hmm.
You see smoking as the big issue.
Mm.
The Holy Spirit may be working on a different area currently, and you're trying to work on an area that the Holy Spirit's not working at, and therefore he can't do much about, not the Holy Spirit, the kid in question, because he'll need the Holy Spirit's help to deal with it. And that may be the best way of thinking about some of those things. One of the interesting things with the meat, or, you know, Paul does elsewhere talk about the weaker brother, because Paul makes it very clear elsewhere that there's nothing wrong with eating the meat, but if you've got a problem with it, don't do it. We're all convinced that our understanding of Scripture, and this argument that they're having is over the understanding of Scripture. Don't get me wrong there. It's not just a preference. The Old Testament says very clearly you don't eat meat offered to idols, you don't eat pork, you don't eat shrimp, you don't eat, you know. God had said that. Christians were arguing that that was part of the, when God's people were a nation, a country set apart with Jesus, it's across all nations, etc. But both were arguing from Scripture. When we have those arguments today, be it the ordination of women, be it on things like baptism or Holy Communion, we always think the other view is the weaker brother.
Mm-hmm.
We're not good at thinking we might be the weaker
mm-hmm.
brother. Mm-hmm. And so that needs to be bear in mind too. So I think our consciences do work far better if we are being motivated by wanting to love our neighbour.
Oh, I like that.
The more we concentrate on that love, that care for others, I think they work better.
Yes.
The more we concentrate on my rights, my wants, my needs, the less our consciences work. Yes. And so
the smoking thing illustrates the simplistic view of conscience, which is the right or the wrong.
Yes.
Whereas consciences are much more dynamic.
Yes.
About who you are, who you're becoming, and whether you're growing closer in God or God's growing in you. And that's your conscience is an expression of that.
Yeah. And as teenagers, we had no understanding of addictive personalities or all the other issues I know far more about these days. But
yes, and that love and respect for the person who's in front of you, like the smoker,
yes.
Understanding where he's putting you in his shoes,
but not necessarily agreeing with the actions of the book. And so that's one of those difficult, and this is one of those areas where I think conscience does sort of work, where you can support someone, you can help someone, you can be there for someone and still be totally opposed to what they are doing or what they are saying or whatever. That seems weird. And I think one of the things we as Christians have to grasp once again is that we need to be weird. We need to be those people in our society, even in our own churches, that do weird things. Because our Lord Jesus did lots of weird stuff when he was here. You know, he went to parties with prostitutes and tax collectors. But, you know.
Women washed his feet with stuff.
And he didn't object, you know.
Wiped it with their hands.
But once again, it's not an easy area, just because there's an area that the through the Holy Spirit I can be weird in doesn't mean you would be comfortable in that weirdness. But you may have your own weird that you can do there's a danger of making things too black and white or too checklisty. I would argue this is, that as soon as we start to get into checklists or this is what we should do, legalism starts to creep in, and Christianity should be, it's relational, it's love.
And we get blind to where we actually are being unlovely and we're not seeing our own sins of anger and jealousy.
Oh, exactly. I think one of the greatest problems that church has had since the 19th century is we've been so focused on sexual sin. I'm not saying sexual sin's excusable. We've been so focused on that with very little focus on greed.
Sin is sin.
Exactly. Yeah. And Jesus talks more about greed than he does sexual sin. I'm not then saying that that's okay. But we pick an area, and it's often an area that doesn't affect us.
And there was one preacher who basically back in Deuteronomy or wherever it was listing all of these different sins, which included, you know, homosexuality or whatever. But he was saying, can you see that there aren't flashing lights just around that one word?
It's all of them. Yeah.
It's all of them.
And yes, we are messed up and we are deprived. We've got lots of things wrong with us, but God loves us. It's in that mess that Christ came and died for us. So as his followers, we have to enter the mess again to, you know, the problem is that we've come out of the mess. And this is starting to get back to what we've touched on a bit there in addictive personalities and stuff. If I've come out of sexual sin, I may have had a real addiction in that area, then unless the Holy Spirit does something truly miraculous, I probably shouldn't be doing work in brothels and other sort of areas because I have a real weakness there. Someone who is an alcoholic probably shouldn't be the ones doing the pub ministry. Now, I'm not saying that that's totally out of the question because God does do miraculous things, but we're also not to put ourselves into temptation, you know. And so this is that weirdness again, and it's conscious. If I feel, oh no, I'd be putting myself into an area where I could find, you know, I could sin badly, then don't put myself.
But maybe God wants to put you.
Or he may do, and he will work on that.
Push you there.
Yeah. But that's why conscience isn't black and white. If there's something that you feel is very wrong, then don't do it. I think is basically what the principle there in script. And don't make somebody do something they feel is very wrong. There may need to be pastoral care, there may need to be counselling, there may need to be professional counselling, psychiatric help, all sorts of things, depending on what's going on there. But you don't do more damage. That's not good. And so as he says there, we're submitting to them, not just because we will be punished, but part of this conscience he's talking here is it's the right thing to do. we follow the speed rules, not because they're made. If you're the sort of person who speeds until they see that there's a radar trap and you slow down, mm-hmm. that means you're worried about the punishment. Mm-hmm. If you try as best you can to, and I mean by best you can, as in you speed because you didn't, you're not watching what you're doing, or you had the GPS or the cruise control set to 100, and now suddenly you're at 80.
It wasn't your fault.
It is your fault. You're behind the wheel. But you are trying to follow the rules because it is the right thing to do.
Mm.
That's what I think he's including conscience in there, in that you're trying to be a good citizen.
Mm.
Because as a Christian, that's one of the things you're called to be. That's a vocation as well, just as parent, spouse, child, whatever occupation you have. Citizen is one of those things too. And that's strong in our Lutheran tradition of aiming to be good citizens. But that then causes us conflict in modern democracies. What happens if the government's doing something and I want to voice my dislike of that? And though we have options to do it, is that being a good citizen? Now, I would argue, yes, it is. That's how democracy is.
You can share your opinion.
a legitimate protest you're allowed to be a part of. You can do all those sort of things. Nothing wrong with that.
I found when I went to Holt Rock the other week, I was constantly concentrating on not going over 110. I usually sit around about 105. And in the end, when I turned to come home, I thought, oh, this is ridiculous. So, which I've never really used. I put it onto my cruise control. And I was not relaxed enough to do anything. But I just knew I wasn't going to speed. I wasn't going to, because you're driving, you think all of a sudden, oh gosh, I got up to 120. Where did that come back?
I use GPS for that all the time.
That made such a difference traveling home using that cruise control. It was great.
I use it for exactly that reason. Because even like if a car's past you and they're speeding, there can be just like almost an automatic pull.
Yeah.
Like you you can kind of go faster just because they're going faster in front of you.
And
cruise control sorts it out for me too. I think it's a great example.
No, I really enjoyed it. So next time I go to Carol anywhere, I'll start using it because you just don't have to worry about if you're speeding because you know you just concentrate on the road because you know you're not speeding. Mm.
Before we move on to taxes, just to add one thing there, when we're talking about how our political system, the Westminster system, where we do have the freedom to protest, we have the freedom to write to our elected representative. They are our representatives, which means you have a right to let them know your opinions. I would hope respectfully. Given what Paul has said, do be aware in doing that, you and the Christian next to you may end up on opposite sides of the argument. Because, once again, this comes into conscience. You may be, actually for wearing masks, and the guy next to you is against wearing masks, and you have reasons, and you're both allowed to express them to your elected representatives. You're allowed to protest as long as, if it's peacefully and, legitimate, etc. But just because you're doing this doesn't mean this is the Christian way to do. It doesn't mean this is God's preferred option. It might well be. But that is difficult.
Does that mean those pastors who took the opportunity to almost preach their opinion of which way to jump in that respect.
Yeah.
Perhaps wasn't such a good idea.
We won't go there.
Let's just say I have some problems with that. But
yeah.
They would, of course, have problems with me because I didn't, you know, preach that way. I think on these areas of conscience, you've got to be very careful what you say from the pulpit, except in these general things of love one another.
Yeah.
Treat authority with respect and kindness, you know. But you can have different views.
So if we're wanting to make it so that churches feel safe for anybody to walk into.
Yes.
And we have cultures of churches who feel very negative and judgmental towards somebody who's trans.
Yeah.
How do we, being pastors, preach to create the sort of loving environment that we're looking for everybody doing when different people come in living lives that are different than what you would want?
It's not easy. I mean, I mean, you raise a good example there, but even just going back to COVID, that you were talking about those who were preaching that, you know, you shouldn't be wearing your mask, you shouldn't be having vaccines. Even though my personal stance is I was happy with those things, I did preach on those sort of things. But if you have a church, and some of my friends in Kalgoorlie were pastors of churches that were almost divided in half on those two.
Well, where it was difficult is if you made a rule that you couldn't come into church without a mask, obviously, yeah. Then that automatically brings
it divide. Then you're favouring that side.
Yeah, it's tough. That's tough, yeah.
A Catholic priest I talked to who he had a great pastoral heart, really cared for his community. He was close into tears about this. His church had a very strong anti-mask group within. The Catholics, as you know, are very hierarchical. The bishop had passed down from above that every church will wear masks. The Catholics were very determined to follow every whim of the government because of the child abuse scandal. They had been caught, as we all had, but they felt it worse, and they didn't want to be in any situation where they were doing something that the government or the community saw as endangering people.
But, I mean, you were talking earlier about how, you know, we are to obey the government, except for perhaps from that perspective they were right anyway.
Oh yeah, but they had high ups in their congregations on the doorstep not letting people in unless they took their masks off. Mm-hmm. You know, how to deal with that sort of conflict in a church. My heart broke as he was sort of sharing. You know, how does he as a pastor love is breaking down in this.
And maybe that's what Julian's asking too, but where do you start your preaching from?
Yeah, it's got to be love.
Yeah.
But even that is that we can be so good at saying it and not doing it.
And so I guess what I'm wanting is to, okay, you talked about how there was a lot of very vocal teaching, and it was in my teenage years as well, where you know you looked very unkindly on not just smoking but you know drinking in some respects, not Lutheran of course,
back to stage.
You know, if somebody's on the you know the LGBT spectrum or anything, sex before marriage, you know, just, and it was actively preached, and I feel like that there's a lot of, while it might not be actively preached so much now, I feel like that there's a culture that is pervasive from when it was actively preached. So I'm kind of trying to swing the flag to kind of go, can we do some active preaching to correct this? Because there's too many people who do not feel welcome, who do not feel loved, and do not feel safe when they go into a church.
It's not an easy.
No, thing.
I don't think there is an easy fix. I do think that in some of these issues, not just the ones you're raising, that sometimes this is where denominations actually work. That some denominations handle some issues better than others.
And you may feel
more comfortable.
Mm.
There. That's not just about, you go back a few decades and it would be if you were divorced and remarried, you may have to go to a different denomination because the denomination you're in may see that you were living in sin.
Well, in a sense, that's what's happened now with our women ordination, that those who, their conscience, they couldn't come to peace about it, they've started a new denomination, basically.
Yeah. I don't think it's ideal, but I think it is one way that I think the Spirit can work and bring a person to an area where their consciences aren't as burdened because of the environment that they're in, and the Spirit can work better in that circumstance.
Okay, I hear you.
And I've seen people leave our church and go, and they've gone elsewhere and are being nurtured elsewhere. Part of it breaks my heart. I'm sad as a pastor that I wasn't able to do that for them. But if they're going somewhere else and they're getting that, it's not all about me,
But maybe that's the whole thing about conscience, that it's that we're not all bland and just accepting the rules of the government, that we are challenged at times by our conscience, and that opens up conversation so that we then have to really think about why we think or do what we're doing and whether we really agree with it.
And
so we are challenged and we have the conversations respectfully about our differences so that we're all growing.
Yes.
In a positive way, but if we can do it respectfully.
But getting back to what Julianne said, you've got to feel safe to be able to have that.
Yes.
It's one of the reasons I've always been big on prayer and coffee with fellow pastors.
Mm-hmm.
You do that for a while and you do develop a safe environment where you then start talking about your differences.
Relationships.
Yes.
Yeah, but you can't start there. You've got to develop relationships and doing
love,
things.
Love and respect.
And then you can have the conversations.
Yes.
It's rubbing
shoulders like we were talking about the other day.
Yeah, but it's not it. We have all our own baggage. We have our own buttons that are easily pressed.
Mm.
I think once anger and fear are involved,
yes,
our rational minds, our ability to hear the Spirit is badly damaged.
Could not agree with you more.
And so the evil one wants us to be angry about things. He wants us to be afraid about things. We forget that God is in control. We forget that we are already assured of the resurrection and the life to come. Given you've already got life eternal. If this planet goes to hell in a handbasket, that's sad, but in one sense it doesn't affect me. because I'm following Jesus.
Yeah.
But because I'm following Jesus, I don't want that to happen here. Helps. But
and you have some love for the people that Julianne's talking about. You know, there are people that you really have a concern for and you would like to include.
Yeah, you want them to come along too.
Yeah.
I'm the beggar who's found food that I want to lead others to this food.
As we were told to go.
But not all churches can be all things.
No. It's the same as some people really value quietness. And often Catholics and Orthodox do quietness far better than the rest of us. I have had people tell me that compared to some churches, they do find our church nice and quiet, where they can focus. I know others who that quietness means that their mind goes off to all sorts of weird and wonderful.
It's a distraction for them. Whereas for me, if I go to one of those churches where, you know, it's almost like a rock concert. I mean, I don't mind it, but the performance aspect of it and the loudness of it distracts me.
Yep.
So for me, it's a distraction.
And it's one of the things I've argued once again is a benefit of denominations is different worship styles. And it's in Kalgoorlie, we often use the language of different flavors of worship. It is all worshiping the one God. It's all pointing people to Jesus, but not everybody likes every flavor.
And that's why it's good to just keep reiterating that what does bind us together, and that is the core gospel message. And all these other things that are just kind of preferences or, you know, differences, that they're not reasons to, you know, to attack
or to disagree with each other.
Disagreeing is not a problem. It's when that anger and fear become a part of it.
And judging too. You find some churches, without actually knowing about the other's real ministry, judge
for what
they see. It's a lack of love, isn't it?
Yes. It's still keeping that balance on discernment, and balance on justice and other things we were saying. Even if you go to areas like sex outside of marriage, I firmly believe that's part of sexual immorality that the Bible is talking about, that God's model for sex was to be inside a marriage, and that's where everything works best. However, I'm working in a world that doesn't work that way. We even have Christianity that doesn't seem to work that way.
Well, I've also got lots of examples where people have been in a long-term relationship and they've actually got what I would view a better marriage, even though they're not married.
Yes.
Than some who are officially married.
Once again, I don't know if I'm right or wrong in this particular area, but given what you're saying there, and given even in Luther's time, there was that idea of that if you were permanently living together, you were married, even though you weren't married. I forget the name they called it, but I would prefer, I know this may still sound bad for a pastor to say, I would prefer a couple to be committed to one another than promiscuity.
Oh, yes.
Promiscuity is using one another a lot more,
But that's what I'm saying. If somebody's not officially married, but they are committed to one another, they are living as though they were married, to me, I viewed them, because I know some examples of people like that, and to me, I actually do view them as being married, because they're living married commitment lives to each other, you know, till the day they die.
But I've still...
I'm not against getting married. Obviously, that's my preference.
I've been in a situation, this is going back many years now, where as a church council with our pastor, there was a situation like that, a blended family. They were living together because of financial reasons, because they argued psychological stress on the children, everything was more comfortable that way.
We've heard them all before.
Yeah. But, you know, this is going back into the late 80s. So back in the day where churches were more likely to kick you out because you were doing this, and we as a church council followed our pastor's advice. We encouraged them not to make a big deal about what they were doing. The last thing you want is, oh, look at us. Not to make a big deal of what was doing, and that they would basically be that they had planned to get married, and that was good enough.
Okay.
And a couple of years later, there was a teenage couple that, who were doing things that they shouldn't do. And the husband from that situation, who we'd been quite generous one, was the loudest voice for condemnation on that couple. What they were doing was not right, but they were on the fringe of the church. They probably didn't even see themselves necessarily as Christian at that time. You know, I'm just saying some of these areas become very messy where we excuse this and we condemn that, or we get excused. And we're like that story that Jesus says of the guy who's forgiven a great debt and then picks on someone. And I'm not trying to make this guy an example, but rather as this is us.
Yes.
These are messy.
Not showing love.
Yeah, no. Yes.
And it's not easy. It's simple.
No. And it's not easy for church councils, not even for pastors. Even when you do the right thing, it can still, in a sense, blow up in your face because of us. So, and I think as Paul is saying, this is one of the reasons we need governments. It's a reason why we do need church councils. We do need structures in our churches. There's the civic side of church too, because the church is part of the real world as well as part of the heavenly side of things. So we'll leave it there. Next week we'll look at 6 and 7, but we'll continue on to 10. We'll move on to the. I don't think we'll have a lot to say about taxes. You guys may surprise me, but we'll touch on that and then move into 8, 9, and 10, because it's good to hear some things about love fulfills the law. As I pointed out, when Paul's talking about this thing, he's talking about love before it and love after it. A love sandwich. So
beautiful.
I think we need it.
Yes. Andrea, would you be happy to close in prayer for us, please?
Yes.
Thank you.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us all together tonight. Thank you for the lively discussion and the challenging thoughts and ideas and words from Paul and from you. Let them continue to work in our hearts and work with the Holy Spirit to drive us to where we need to be and what we need to do to respond to this. In your precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.
Turn the recording off.